Now today we've spent a very intense several hours talking about end time events, problems we can expect to see, problems that may already in some instances have begun. We've talked about plans in mighty places in this world for the future of the human race and where we think those will lead because we understand what prophecy says about the future. And I've tried to share with you a whole bunch of information. But now I want to give a caution. It is only that. It's just information. And the only way that information is of any worth to you is if the Holy Spirit energizes it and it does something in your life. And the thing that concerns me most about talking about end time events is that if we are not truly converted, there is a danger that focusing on all those problems will tend to make us focus on self instead of Jesus. Real risk. And I'm concerned about that. I think it is vital to share with you the information you had today, but I'm frankly more concerned that we do the right thing with that information. And that's why I decided last night to kind of change the order of the talks that I was planning to give and begin with Jesus' parable of Matthew 25, in which last night I tried to remind you those five young women who were lost forever trying to get all the externals in the proper form to meet the Lord missed something that only the Holy Spirit could have shown them. And that is, it is not just what you do, but why you do it. And the motivation is so vitally important. And so I tried to point out that for the unconverted individual, the law of God, which is admittedly very scripturally a part of end time events, can have 1,000 different facets. Fear of punishment, or just a hope for getting something, or just a love of being right and proving it. The law comes to the unconverted heart in a lot of different ways. But for the converted individual, I really do believe the law has only one function, and that is to tell you when you're hurting Jesus. That's the point I tried to use as our foundation before we began ever to talk about end time events. My suggestion is that if the thought of hurting Jesus does not genuinely bother you, then examine that issue in the privacy of your own conscience. If that doesn't just tear your soul up, then let all the rest of what we've talked about this weekend rest a while. Go back and look at the cross. And look at it till you never want to sin again. Now, a while back for American Cassette Ministries, I did a series of tapes called Rediscovering Calvary. As a lawyer, I just went back and I tried to research Mishnaic law, Hebrew law, Talmudic law, the customs and law of the Romans at the time Jesus died, because I wanted to go back and see what his trial really involved. And so in this series, I went through the trial of Jesus, the Jewish trial, and I discovered that every single principle of jurisprudence in the Jewish nation was broken. And there was a magnificent system of law. We've never had anything half as good. And in the Roman trial, I see a young Spanish adventurer who, by dint of his own ambition, winds up procurator of Judea. His name is Pontius Pilate. And I see him facing and failing that great challenge. What shall I then do with Jesus? Then we went to Calvary. We relived that. What's it like to die that way? What does it mean? Great victories on the cross. Rediscovering Calvary was the title of that series. And if you haven't happened to have heard that series or something like it spoken by some other speaker, I would invite you, as a part of your end time emphasis, to get that and listen to it. I don't get any remuneration from this. I have no pecuniary interest whatever in what happens to those tapes. And in this day and age, I guess it's important to talk about conflict of interest, isn't it? But I really urge you to get a hold of, or in some way go back and relive Calvary. And Kathy Newhart says she has brought some of those along, I think along with maybe one other series we did somewhere. Can't remember what one that was. But I just hope the emphasis we leave with is not just end time problems, but the end time solution, and that's the Lord. And now let's talk about Adventism's answer to end time challenges. Matthew 24:24, Jesus had this to say, "And there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now let's go to Daniel 12. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation." Now, somewhere out in the future, and I don't think it's very far in the future, there is a time of challenge so awesome that it beggars description. The imagination cannot wrap its arms around it. It's bigger than anything we can conceive. It's a time in which your very senses, those old, reliable, familiar friends you could always depend on to tell you which way's up and what truth is, even your senses will now scream for you to believe in an illusion. A time when the whole world will demand from you something so apparently reasonable that to refuse to do it, to refuse to go along, may seem even to you to be unforgivable. Imagine for a moment that the worst has happened. The winning presidential candidate from the race of 1992 didn't fix the economy. In retrospect, nobody could have. With each passing day, Americans look back more wistfully on the good old days. And there was enough money and the streets were safe, and the biggest thing you had to worry about was whether or not Junior was going to make first string in Little League. And there's a conviction sweeping the country. It's dawning on the public collective mind. Back in the good old days, we had some semblance of national morality. Imagine that the dream of peace and safety had turned out to be an illusion, just the way the Bible said it would. That somehow in the confusion and desperation following the breakup of the Soviet Union, some of those warheads did go astray. By the way, while I was here this afternoon talking to some people after our last meeting, a brother came to me and showed me something from the LA Herald Examiner, which is more news than I personally have yet seen on the missing Soviet nuclear weapons. They now claim there are four of them in Iran. One of them is a nuclear shell. They just don't have a gun capable of shooting it. One can be carried by a MiG-27, I think they said, although I don't recall that particular model of MiG. Anyway, a Soviet fighter attack aircraft can carry it. A couple of three of them were tactical nukes or strategic nukes. There are four of them thought to be in Iran, and almost no news service will touch the story. So imagine that in the confusion and desperation following the breakup of the SU, some of those warheads did in fact go astray. And that now, on a terrified world, one or two terrorist-caused smoking holes can be seen where cities used to be. And now imagine your fellow citizens coming to you, and they're pleading with you. "This world religious accord is our last hope. We're not asking much, just a little concession from you for the sake of the future of the human race. Why can't you help us?" Imagine that in that time, the overmastering delusion is taking place. Great Controversy, page 624. As the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the world, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in Revelation. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings out on the air, "Christ has come!" People prostrate themselves in adoration. He lifts his hands and pronounces a blessing on them, as Christ blessed his disciples. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody, and in gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. Imagine that. Now, the question I have for you, our closing question for this evening is, how will you handle that time of challenge? How do you face that? Well, there's an answer. There's a way to survive even when your senses no longer make sense. Now, there's a story I've told 100 times. I'm getting bored with it myself, and I repeat it tonight only because I frankly am not smart enough to think of anything better. There's one summer morning a few years ago, and I had to fly into LAX in the morning, kind of a busy time for air traffic down in the basin there. And to my left, the San Gabriel Mountains were poking their little heads up above the smog layer. And to the right, the L.A. Basin was secured soundly in what we call a marine layer. It's a mixture of fog and automobile exhaust. And when you get in it, you can't see very far. Well, about that time, the radio crackled, and they called my call sign, and I recognized it, and they said, "Proceed direct Roman intersection. Descend and maintain 2,200 feet until reaching Roman. Report established on the localizer. You're cleared for the approach runway 24 right. Now, I'm about 8.1 miles from the runway at that point. I slid the throttles back. We began to descend down into that gunk. And for just a couple of instants, you're in and out of it, whizzing through those puffy little tops, and then kaboom! You don't see anything but wingtips. And all of a sudden, you cannot tell which way is up. Those old familiar senses that are so reliable on the ground cease to have any relevance once you're in the air. Now, I can't entirely explain why that is true, but I can tell you that it is. And the accident statistics prove that. Well, I'm descending, I'm busy, I'm copying radio traffic, I'm worrying about that 737 7 miles behind me, and they want me to keep my speed up. And down there in the marine layer, just a little bump of turbulence, and, you know, you turn your head the wrong way and hit turbulence, and you'll get what pilots call vertigo, just a little case of dizziness. Now, you see, when you get a little dizzy and you're standing on terra firma, the eyes can look around and tell that confused brain in those very confused semicircular canals, well, let's resolve the problem. I can see a flat horizon, so this way is up, and pretty soon your brain puts it all together and you get over the problem. But in the air, there's no horizon to resolve the ambiguity, and so I felt a turn. It was just as real as anything I have ever felt in my life. I could feel the airplane turning. My senses now scream at me to believe something, and I have to ask myself, is this real? Well, how do I decide that? I look at the instrument panel, don't I? Now, the instrument panel says, no, you're not the greatest pilot in the world. You're a couple of degrees off course, but you're not turning. You're going straight in the wrong direction, see? Now I'm forced to a choice, am I not? I have to decide whether to believe something that my body screams at me is reality, Or do I deny my senses and accept an external absolute that has no capacity to care whether I live or die? What do you suppose I did? Well, I'm here, am I not? I chose to believe an external absolute better than my feelings. Now, I suggest that is the same choice that was confronted one day in Eden by a beautiful young woman by the name of Eve. She confronts a higher critic of the Word of God. Now, you understand that this strange new way of studying the Word called higher criticism is supposed to have emerged in the early to middle 19th century, right on schedule with Karl Marx, Darwin, and all the rest of the roadblocks the devil would put up in the way of the Word of God. But historical or higher criticism of the Word of God is nothing new. We first encounter it in Eden before the fall. And Eve goes to this tree, drawn by curiosity and wonder. And the ultimate enemy speaks to her in language she cannot deny. He speaks to her through her senses. And he says, I do not doubt that you read the Bible. That's no problem. We both believe in God. The Bible's inspired. The only question, Sister Eve, is when you read it, did you really understand it? Did you get it right? I don't think you did, because you see, I've got newly discovered scientifically provable evidence that gives new light on how to interpret the Word. Now, God says, you think he says, that there's death in this tree, but obviously that cannot be true, because here I slither. And I'm talking too, see? Eve's senses scream at her, this is real, this is empirical, provable, scientific evidence. There cannot be death in that tree, and I'm looking at it. Now, she's forced to a choice. When her senses scream at her, here is new truth, she must decide whether to believe her senses or to believe absolutely in the Word of God. She believes a higher critic, and the human race spirals into this nightmare. Now, that's why I don't think there's any room in our study of the Word of God for that kind of methodology. She died because she followed feeling instead of truth. And this morning, flying over L.A., if I don't follow truth instead of feeling, I'll bore a hole through somebody's roof. And I'll make the front page of the L.A. Times. Now, it seems to me that at the end of time, in that boiling storm of the end of time, that's your answer. When up will seem to be down and wrong will seem to be right, and human logic already passed its limits in a titanic cosmic war with forces it does not understand, will scream at you to make concessions that will, humanly speaking, seem very reasonable and very small. Now, out there in that storm, where is your safety? I think your safety is an old-fashioned Adventist concept called the law of God. There's your instrument panel. But the law implies something called absolute obedience, doesn't it? Here are they that keep the commandments of God. Doesn't say here are they that preach them. It is here are they that keep them, you see. There is a difference. Now, how are you going to keep the law? Most of us don't do so good right now, and we're not in anything like the kind of trouble that this world's headed for. How are you going to keep the law of God? When the world's gone mad and Satan himself is pronouncing benedictions as an angel of light, and the pressures are intense to give in to temptation. Well, I think the way you overcome then is the way Jesus overcame, and that is through the Word. Now let's go back to Matthew 4 real quickly, can we? Matthew chapter 4. And then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was an hungered. Well, I suppose so. If you could have drawn a blood sample, you would have found ketone levels rising. He's in the process of starvation. He's beginning to die. And the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God. Now, do you suppose Jesus out there in the desert has already been seeing these little round, polished, wind-polished stones that look like pita bread? You suppose he's already thought, boy, those look like bread, the kind mother used to make. I suppose the thought is already in his mind. The devil comes along and presents him with a temptation to use his divine power for his own benefit. Why would that have been sin? Because if Jesus ever used supernatural power for his own benefit, then into the equation is introduced a question mark. Is that how he overcame sin? And if it is, what hope is there for me? See? That's why he never does anything supernatural for himself. And that's why he relies wholly upon the will of the Father. Now, when he's confronted with that temptation, what does he do? What does he say? Does he say, well, now, Lucifer, there are several schools of thought on this. Some theologians believe this, others believe this. You got to go back to the original language and study the context. And I'm not real sure, you know, does he banter words with Lucifer like that? Does he even engage the archangel of the powers of darkness out of the logic of his own mind? No, he only speaks the word. He defends with the word. In the war, in the wilderness of temptation, mano a mano, so to speak, with the archangel of the rebellion, he uses the word. And so should we. Now, what does David say? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin. You know, there's nothing wrong with memorizing scripture, is there? Kind of an old-fashioned art, but there's nothing wrong with it. Maybe we should rediscover it. One time years ago, into my father-in-law's medical office came a very fine Protestant pastor from a church there in Bakersfield. And in the office at the same time happened to be an Adventist pastor, a great Bible student. The two men fell into discussion, and the Protestant pastor said to the Adventist pastor, the problem with you Adventists is you don't understand the book of Romans. And the Adventist said in a very humble way, well, brother, you may be right. And then he began to recite the book of Romans from memory. And he said, tell me, brother, when I come to the part I don't understand. Nothing wrong with memorizing the word, is there? Get it in your children's heads, because that's their defense too, isn't it? So thy word have I hid in my heart. Well, let's move on quickly, shall we? In Great Controversy, page 600, Ellen White puts it this way. Temptations may often appear to be irresistible because through neglect of the Word and the study of the Bible, the tempted one cannot readily remember God's promises and meet Satan with Scripture weapons. But angels are round about those who are willing to be taught, and in a time of great necessity, they will bring to their remembrance the very truths which are needed. Now, how can angels and the Holy Spirit bring to your remembrance something you never memorized? See, it's kind of important to get the word in. There's even something more important than that. More important than knowing the word or believing in the law is knowing Jesus. Now let's go to Acts 1, shall we? Acts chapter 1. The disciples are on the top of the Mount of Olives. It isn't a terribly big climb. It doesn't stick very much above the level of the temple platform, but it's a bit of a climb. And we find them in Acts 1 walking up there. Now, I have a hunch, it's just a hunch, that they had just finished breakfast. Because in Acts 4, it says, being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem. And my King James Bible has a marginal reference which says, the reference is being assembled together. Another reading of that is eating together with them. I think they were having breakfast. By the way, Jesus told them, don't depart from where? Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem a symbol of? The church. We want to talk about an apostate church. There is the apostate church of all apostate churches. They have just murdered the Son of God. And Jesus said, that's still my church. Go back in there. Go into that temple, that sanctus sanctorum, where the trial took place. There's where you pray, and there's where you find unity. Should unity be that hard for us to find? The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you better get to each other. So here they are on the Mount of Olives. And suddenly he's beginning to leave them. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them. Who were those two men, by the way? Two angels, and Ellen White gives this fascinating view, totally unnecessary for salvation, but wonderfully inspiring. The two angels were the two guardian angels that had taken care of Jesus. Do you suppose they wanted to be in the entourage going home with the king? Nothing in this world, in the whole cosmos, they wanted more, but they're there on the top of the Mount of Olives with 11 dull-minded men who were still asking Jesus just a few moments before, is this when Israel gets to be the big cheese, you see? Still, they didn't really understand. And those two angels speak to the disciples, and they say a word which energizes the Christian church. Now, let's see if you can figure out which word it is in Acts 1:11. They said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner. Now, what's the magic word? Same. Same Jesus. That's right. The same man that had walked up that road with them that morning, had stopped to rest. The same man who had put his arms around him. That man is now at the throne. That's what they recognize. They know a man at the throne of the cosmos. Now, when that dawns on those minds, suddenly views of truth expand such as they have never dreamed of seeing before. They go back into Jerusalem, and the world can't contain the message they have to give. That's what it takes to finish the work of God. Knowing Jesus, knowing you have a friend at the throne. And you know something? He is a man. I'm not denigrating his divinity. He's totally divine, but there is a human being at the throne. That's what ought to be exciting news to Christians. So we ought to know that we have a friend at the throne, and that ought to be more important than the law. As a matter of fact, it ought to eclipse the law. And when we know that, the law ought to just come from the inside out and not get squeezed from the outside in. And there's a difference, isn't there? But there's something else we have to know. Not only that we have a friend there, but that he's doing something on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yeah, I mean the old, unique Adventist truth called the Heavenly Sanctuary. Because there you find the remedy for broken lives. Now, most of us, all our lives, have listened to the challenges of Adventism. You know, to him that overcometh. And we hear Ellen White's challenges that when he comes, he's not to cure us of our infirmities. If wrought for us at all, this work will be done before that time. Those who are holy then will be holy still. We hear these words. And I think most of us in our own way have believed them, and we have longed to fulfill that divine dream. So we get up, 5 o'clock in the morning, and we do an hour in steps to Christ. We say our prayers and we make our promises to God. And by 8 o'clock, we're screaming at some idiot that cut us off from a red light. And we discourage ourselves and our spouses and even our dogs. And we say to ourselves, I thought I was better than that. We tend to get kind of blue, don't we? I'm not making any progress in the Christian life. I thought I had gotten over that. Well, folks, you don't have to be discouraged anymore because there's a remedy for that. It's called the Day of Atonement, and you won't find it anywhere besides Adventism. Now, first, let's recognize the problem, shall we? Our own minds are hiding places for forces that would destroy us. That's a fact. It's a biblical fact. Bible writers make it clear. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, David, who was an expert in crashing and crashing and burning, you know, I mean all the way in, just total disaster. In Psalm 19:12, puts it this way, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from what? Secret faults. Now, even Peter, on the night of Gethsemane, is cocksure that even though the rest of these 10 or 11 men may goof it up, Lord, you can count on me, I'll be there with you. And Ellen White, in Desire of Ages, 673, says, now when Peter said he would follow his Lord to prison and death, he meant every word of it. But he did not know who himself. Hidden in his heart were elements of evil that circumstances would fan into life. Unless he was made conscious of his danger, these would prove his eternal ruin. What is the picture that we get from these various biblical and inspired sources? That there's a part of our minds we simply do not understand very well ourselves. And that only makes sense. How old does Ellen White say the average child is before the character has largely been formed? Young, almost the preschool years. Now, if a child at the age of 5 or 6 has already had his or her little character pretty well formed, how much of that formation time can the child or later on the adult go back and consciously remember? How many of you can remember being 1 year old? Possibly 2. I can go back into those early years and access just a memory here and there, but there's so much that happened that I never recognized. But that human brain never forgets anything. It's all in there. So this stuff gets in, it doesn't come out, and it affects your behavior in ways that you yourself may not totally understand. That's why you have to be so careful in a world that is highly manipulative and where they're trying to manipulate your mind. Well, there's a remedy for this problem, and it's found in the Day of Atonement. Turn, if you would like to Leviticus 16:29. Leviticus 16:29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. Why? Because verse 30 says, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sin. That's the Day of Atonement. Now, in Israel, it was a custom on the Day of Atonement to sit with fasting and prayer, earnest self-examination. And the word afflict found in Leviticus 16:29 is the Hebrew word anach. And it means total, merciless self-examination. You don't hide the truth from yourself. You're searching your heart for sin. And on the Day of Atonement, it was the special work of the Holy Spirit to cooperate with you going down into the mind and bringing out of those forgotten recesses those things you need to know in order to get sin from the heart and really follow the mind and will of God. That's the Day of Atonement message. Now, it's evident that great men of God and women of God knew how to do that. Turn to Daniel 10. Daniel chapter 10, and let's see what verse we're looking for here. Yes, it's verse 12. Daniel 10, verse 12. Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. The word chasten in the Hebrew is anach. Same word, right out of the Day of Atonement. Now notice something. When Daniel is doing this, he's fasting and in prayer. Go back to the beginning of Daniel 10, and in verses 2 and 3, you see him describing how he's fasting. Spiritual agony before the Lord. This is serious business. There's a spiritual emergency for the people of God, and Daniel fasts and prays and examines his own heart to see if sin is there, because he's praying an intercessory prayer for the people of God. Now let me carry that one step further. I'm not going to bother to read it, but if you'd like to note it, you can jot down a reference to Isaiah 3:16 and the verses that follow. Isaiah 3:16 and following. Because therein the Lord says, in a time of spiritual emergency in Israel, even the way you dress matters. Get off the ornaments, get off the stuff that draws attention to self. Because you're in a spiritual emergency, you need intercessory help from heaven, and self is not the place you better be looking, and don't try to draw anybody's attention to self, because you're not worth looking at. That's the Day of Atonement message. You see, on Yom Kippur, behavior that might be acceptable any other time becomes sin. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is searching you that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And the Holy Spirit brings up out of the deep caverns of the mind to the conscious level those things you still have to deal with. Once they get to the conscious mind, then it becomes a simple matter of dealing with them. All you got to do is ask a question. Would I rather have this sin, or would I rather have Jesus? That's the issue. The way to handle sin is to look at it unblinkingly in the clear light of conscious truth and say, I'd rather have the Lord than that sin. That's how Joseph did it. You go back to the book of Genesis and you find Joseph confronting a temptation that some media evangelists find it difficult to walk by. Now, what does Joseph say? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against the law? No, he knows a person, see? And it matters to him that if he does this thing, that person will be hurt. There's probably no doubt in Joseph's mind where he's going if he says no. He knows Potiphar. He knows his wife. He's already in slavery. He has no civil rights, whatever. Just a snap of the finger sends him off to jail for an indeterminate time. You see, habeas corpus won't get done for a few millennia yet. So Joseph knows what he's headed for, and it's worth a prison term not to hurt Jesus. I think that's what energizes the great men and women of God in all eras. And I kind of think that gives us a little insight into the great heart of a man that I really admired, HMS Richards. I was talking to Harold Richards one time up in Bakersfield. We were at a kind of a sad gathering, a funeral up there. And he said to me, you know, my father could never bring himself to do anything to hurt Jesus. That's the difference, I think, between a mediocre Christian struggling year after year and failing year after year and somebody who rises as if on the wings of eagles. There's a difference in your motivation. On the Day of Atonement, the Holy Spirit searches your heart for sin. Now, that's what I think is good news. Because when we go out after a couple of hours with steps to Christ and a lot of promises to God, which perhaps we shouldn't make because we can't keep, maybe we just ought to say, Lord, you take over my life today. I can't do it. I've proved I can't, but you can. But if we go out and fail, disappoint ourselves with some outburst or some act, we're caught short in sin. Instead of getting discouraged, try this. Say, "Thank you, Holy Spirit. I thought I was over that. I see that I am not, but thank you for bringing that to my mind. Now I can deal with that. I'd rather have Jesus than that sin." And you don't have to be discouraged. That's just the Holy Spirit doing the Day of Atonement work for you. Heaven hasn't given up on you. Why should you? In other words, what I'm saying is the remedy for your past is the Holy Ghost. Not some regression therapist trying to rewrite your past, or Ericksonian hypnosis trying to cure you. I think those are counterfeits for a great Adventist truth called the Day of Atonement Ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't dwell on your failure. Look to the Lord and say, "I'd rather have Jesus than that." And I believe you will discover it is possible to get ready for Jesus to come far quicker than you ever imagined. Say, how long does it take for a church to get ready to meet the Lord? 10 years? 5? Would you believe 34 months? In the fall of 1856, Elder James White wrote an editorial in the Review and Herald, and he challenged the Adventist Church with a concept nobody had dared to say before. He said, "My fellow Adventist believers, we are Laodicea, and the Laodicean message applies to us." You see, up till that time, White Seventh-day Adventists had assumed they were Philadelphia. They were the good church because they had accepted the Sabbath, you see. And Laodicea, that was the Sunday-keeping Adventists. James White said, "No, I'm afraid we've been wrong about that. We are Laodicea." Great revival swept over the church in response to the Laodicean message then. I think that could happen again. And in 34 months' time, from the moment that editorial was written till the time when Ellen White wrote a very sad obituary to the revival in Volume 1 of Testimonies to the Church, in just 34 months, she said, "The Lord has given the message time to do its work. Everything necessary for us to do spiritually could have been accomplished in that time. We could have been ready to do God's last work." 34 months. It doesn't take a lifetime. Just get self out of the way and surrender to the powerful energy of the Holy Spirit. Now, 34 months is kind of a long time. Would you believe 51 days? One night in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, the self-confident apostle Peter stood warming his hands at a fire and wondering what to do next. He had expected to die with his Lord, and I think he would have been willing to do that. What he couldn't handle was the surprise of ridicule from a little gal that was maybe 5'2". And he cursed his Lord out face to face. "Blankety blanket, I don't know that blankety blank." 50 or 51 days later, who's preaching the Pentecostal sermon? Peter. What's the difference? He went back to Gethsemane and got converted and got filled with the Holy Spirit and got self out of the way. Now, it doesn't have to take forever to get ready for Jesus to come, and that's the real point I want to leave with you. Everything I have said this weekend up till now is only prelude to that issue. It's not an illusory dream. It's not a mirage. It can be done. It can be done in your life with the aid of the Holy Spirit on Yom Kippur. And in the words of that great man of God so many centuries ago, "It is a goodly land, and we are well able to go up and possess it." Thank you. I have really appreciated the privilege of being with you. May God bless every one of you, and may God bless this church, God's instrument of truth in this world.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.